Hello, friends. My name is Brahmachari Tandava, and it is a pleasure to be with you all online. I know we have people around the world with us here in spirit, and it is delightful to think about us encircling the globe in this way. I wanted to start with a story I heard recently. This is a story about Kubera, who was a demon king and a minor god of wealth and prosperity in the Hindu tradition. And he was gained so good at being a god of wealth and prosperity that he had more money than anybody else in the world. And he began to get rather proud of all his wealth and how much he had. And he looked over at Shiva one day, and he saw Shiva there being an ascetic, meditating up in the mountains with nothing around him, not even a roof over his head. And he thought, Shiva, people think he's so great, but look at everything I have. I'm going to throw a huge party, and I'm going to invite everyone, and I'm going to invite Shiva and Parvati and make sure they see how fantastic I am with all my wealth and everything I have. And so he organizes all this. He invites hundreds and hundreds of gods. And then he goes to Shiva and Parvati and said, I'm throwing a party. Would you like to come? And Shiva, being Shiva, can tell that there's an ulterior motive here, and this invitation is coming out of pride. And he declines. I don't know if he tells them they're too busy meditating or what his excuse was, but Shiva and Parvati decline. But their little son, Ganesha, is there, and they say, well, Ganesha, why don't you let Ganesha come to your party instead? And Ganesha goes, oh boy, a feast? Will I get to eat as much as I want? And Kubera thinks a moment, and he thinks, well, if Shiva's not going to come, I can get his son, and I can maybe if I impress Ganesha, he'll tell Shiva how great I am. So he says, yes, Ganesha, you can come, you can eat as much as you want, it'll be a grand feast. So he takes Ganesha back to his palace, and he's showing him around the palace and how glorious it is, and Ganesha just keeps going, I'm hungry, when do we get to eat? And so they get to the banquet hall, and all the hundreds of guests are there, and all the food is served, and Ganesha devours what's in front of him, and the servants bring him seconds, and he devours that, and he calls for more food, and he devours his thirds. He starts eating everybody else's food around the table. He's eaten all the food for all of the guests, and Kubera is starting to panic, and Ganesha is still saying, oh, but I'm still hungry. I need more food. And Kubera says, the servants are in the kitchen. They're cooking more food. It'll come soon. But Ganesha can't wait, and he runs to the kitchen, and he eats everything uncooked, right out of the ovens, everything he can get his hands on. He comes back, I need more food. Kubera sends his servants out to the villages to search for more food to bring back, but Ganesha can't wait. He devours the chairs, he devours the tables. The guests by now have run for their lives. And Ganesha says, feed me, I need more food. And Kubera says, I don't have anything. There's more coming, really. And Ganesha says, in that case, I have to eat you. And Kubera takes off running, and Ganesha chases after him. And they run and they run and they run until Kubera gets back to Shiva and Parvati, and he flings himself at their feet. And Ganesha catches up, but he's too polite to eat somebody who's actually talking to his dad, so he holds back. And Shiva says, what's going on, Ganesha? Why are you chasing him? And Ganesha says, he promised me all the food I could eat, but I'm still hungry. And at that moment, Parvati, who is also sitting there, calls to Ganesha and says, Ganesha, come over. And she dips her finger in a little bowl of milk, and she gives it to him. And he takes just that taste, and he goes, ah, mother, I am satisfied. Thank you. And Kubera learned a lesson that day about his pride and how far his worldly wealth could take him. Everything that he thought he had was never enough. The soul can really never be satisfied. It can eat all the food in the world. It can eat the tables and chairs. But it keeps wanting more. In fact, the more we get, the more we want, even. But then just the one touch from Divine Mother, that one taste of divine bliss. Ah, Mother, I am satisfied. And this is a reminder to all of us to set our sights high. We can have our little goals, but everything we achieve here on this plane, we just find ourselves wanting something more. I've heard there was a study of people across all different income brackets about how much money they felt they really needed. And pretty much everybody said that if they had 10% more than they had now, they would be about right. And it didn't matter if they were at the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich. Everybody just wanted about 10% more. Not too much, just 10%. But even when you get that, it's not going to satisfy until we eventually get to the touch of God and realize that that is it. That is all that will do it. When Swami Kriyananda was a young man, Yogananda asked him to grow a beard so he would look a little bit older and more distinguished to be a teacher. But pretty much nobody in America had beards at that time. And somebody asked him one Christmas to join in a Christmas tableau as Jesus. He didn't have any speaking parts or anything. He basically just had to stand there and look like Jesus and wear a beard. And so he did that. And Master asked him later, how did that go? And Swami said, well, everybody liked it, you know. And Master said, I heard you look like Jesus. And Swami said, I guess so, but I'd rather be like Jesus than look like Jesus. And Master's answer was beautiful because Master just said, that will come. And he didn't qualify it. He didn't say, that will come because you are the disciple who will carry on my mission. He didn't say, that will come if you meditate 6 hours a day and do this and this and this. He just said, "This that will come." And really, he's saying that to all of us because it will come. That is our ultimate, inescapable destiny. Whether it's this lifetime or another lifetime, that will come. Exactly when it comes might rely on, you know, exactly how much effort we put into it and just our awareness of, is this in fact our goal or are we still focused on these other goals in the world? But it will someday come. This week's reading was an interesting follow-up from last week. Last week we had that beautiful verse in the Bhagavad Gita, which is a favorite of so many people, including me, where it said, you know, if you can't fix your mind on me perfectly all the time, you know, work for me in devotional service. If you can't do that, do your best. If everything you do, your faint heart fails, bring me thy failure. And it's beautiful because we can all just say, oh, yes, God loves me, whatever I am, whatever I can do, this is perfect. Then we get to this week, and we have, be thou perfect. And we go, ooh, I thought it was okay to bring failure. and now you say, be perfect. And like it feels like we've turned the tables here a little bit. And I was thinking about that, be thou perfect. And me, be perfect? And I realize the key here is where's the emphasis? The emphasis is not on me be perfect. It's not on you be perfect. The emphasis needs to be on perfect. Because if I look at me, I go, yeah, not perfect, not going to happen. This is a human body here, like how a human personality, how far can I get? And that's true. What is perfect in the universe? God. And this is where the today's affirmation came in, humility, God being the doer. I can't be perfect, but God can be perfect. What sort of things would God do through me if he was being perfect? What kind of qualities would he express? And putting that focus there on what is perfect that I can relate to takes the focus off of me and the fact that I could just give up because how am I going to be perfect? But let's look, what is God like, God being perfect? And Master actually told us explicitly, he gave us a list. He gave us the 8 aspects of God, which are probably the 8 words most worth memorizing. If you have this list, this is just such a wonderful list to keep with you all the time because it tells you that these qualities are manifestations of God. Love, joy, peace, calmness, power, wisdom, light, sound. And we can look at these qualities and we can find ways to bring them into our lives. We can find ways to relate ourselves to them and put our energy there without focusing on how far away we are from it over here. And just that shift of perspective is so useful. Swami Kriyananda, speaking about art once, said that, you know, the ego needs to be involved to a certain amount because the ego is what gets us to actually do something. But he says there's a difference between saying, I, the great artist, am painting a tree, and saying, what I am painting is a tree. And really just focusing there on what you're trying to accomplish and not focusing all the energy here on the ego. And in fact, he said that, you know, there's this association between great creative genius and insanity. And we've all heard of great painters, great musicians who have gone mad, or in more recent decades have turned to drugs and had, you know, a similar kind of downfall in that way. But Swami said before 200 or 300 years ago, that was not really a common thing. That wasn't a stereotype. It wasn't something that afflicted creative artists more than anybody else. But with the rise of Dwapara Yuga and the corresponding rise of energy throughout the planet and the corresponding focus on applying that energy towards our own advantage as individuals, as egos, that led a lot of artists of all sorts to get stuck in the creative flow instead of receiving inspiration and letting it flow through them to their work and recognizing that it came from God, came from the muse, came from their angel, however they talked about it, and just passing that gift on, they started to think, whoa, I'm pretty good at this music, at this painting, whatever I'm doing. I hope people notice how good I am at this while I'm doing it. And that flow of energy then starts getting stuck, and the seat of ego is right here at the back of the brain, at the base of the brain, in the medulla. And we start creating a traffic jam because instead of letting the energy flow through, we hang on to it. We try and hold it there. But that's not the natural place for it to live. And it causes problems. And this congestion of energy that can't go where it needs to go is what has so often led to insanity or other similar problems in people of great creative energy. And so back to what we want to be doing with it, you know, we don't stop it here. You know, we don't keep the focus on me. It may be me expressing peace, expressing joy, but the focus can be on the peace, on the joy. In these days with everybody sheltering in place, everybody is sort of finding their own different challenges with this. That's the beauty of karma. We can all be in the same situation, but our own karma hits us in our own particular ways for exactly what we need. It's frustratingly perfect sometimes how well it works. I've been lucky enough to be able to continue working from home, so I don't have the same kind of worries or fears that some people may who have lost their jobs. But what I've noticed happening to me is I'm finding myself more and more scattered. And I have a brain that likes to do lots of different things all the time, and that can be fun at normal times, but when things start going wonky in the world, my brain goes into overdrive, and this is the kind of thing it does. And it gets hard to focus and hard to do what it needs to do. But it's nice to remember that scattered was not on that list of 8 qualities of God. Scatteredness is not a quality of God. And that means that scatteredness is not actually a quality of me either. It may be something I'm expressing in the moment, but it's not really, truly me. And anytime I can go down this list and find something else that I can tune into, it will get me a little closer to that centered vibration where we want to be perfect with God. I've been finding sound through music a very useful one. Working at home, it's easy to just grab my guitar every once in a while and play some of Swami's songs and just keep a little more of that flow going through me throughout the day. And even when I sit to meditate, even if it's sometimes harder for me to focus, I can tell that being still and calm for a few moments, like, oh, that's nice, I remember that. This is a little touch of the divine there. And to take that seriously, because it is, it's not just I'm gonna space out on my meditation cushion for a few minutes because I'm tired. It's, I can actually connect with the divine here, and this is a touch of that perfection that Jesus is calling us to when he says, be thou perfect. This list is just all these ways we can do it. And the more we do this, the more it expands our awareness of this presence of God through everything around us. And of course, another way to practice the presence of God is simply to talk to God all the time. Swami said, you know, we pray to God as Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, and it can sometimes sound a little bit far out there, far away in the heavens. But he said, really, pray to God as you, second person, right there with you, all the time, your divine friend. And talk to God about anything, everything that's going on. Our school here does a play every year, and it's always on the life of a great saint. And several years ago, we did Paramahansa Yogananda himself. And a small friend of mine was in first grade at that time, I believe, and she had a very small part. She had exactly one line in the whole play. And her father said that she practiced it assiduously at home, her one line, over and over and over. Her line was, "Isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji?" So she would get up in the morning, "Isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji?" The toast would pop out of the toaster, "Isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji?" Over and over. And her father said that pretty soon he was doing it too. And he said it was actually fantastic. He'd just be going through his day and he'd stub his toe and, "Oh, isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji?" You know, and here we are, you know, having Sunday service online around the world. "Isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji? Wow." And he found it was just so joyful to share everything with Master that way all the time. And I think it was just a beautiful phrase that they happen to get for that, because it's perfect. Isn't that interesting? You know, the reading from Whispers that we had today, it says, "I will be enthralled with the beauty of this world." You know, Master was not aloof. He was involved with the world. He enjoyed it. He interacted. He did the best that could be done in every situation. But he always related it back to a higher level. So isn't that interesting, Paramahansa Yoganandaji? This world is fascinating, but I'm enjoying it with God. I wanted to end with sharing a couple of verses from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. Most of our readings here in Sunday services are from the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita, and that's what Yogananda focused on. He said that was the will of Babaji, that, you know, those be the primary focus. But the Rubaiyat was another scripture that he actually wrote a complete commentary on as well. And really, the book is beautiful. The poetry is beautiful and the interpretations are beautiful. And just to connect back to the comments about art for a moment, the famous English translation was made by Edward Fitzgerald in the 1800s, and I think he was a very good example of letting the beauty of this art flow through him, because he learned Persian and he would read the original quatrains, and he just loved them, and he really felt, I think he didn't use this word, but I think he felt a soul connection with Omar Khayyam and everything he was writing. And he really, in his translations, focused on capturing the life and the beauty and the spirit of all these verses. He said, even if it's not strictly literal, the spirit is always there. And he translated it because he loved it. And then he published it because he had it. And he thought, well, I've got 75 verses here. I should do something with it. And he actually self-published it anonymously, didn't even put his name on it because it wasn't an egoic thing at all. It actually took years for other poets to find it and track down who had done this amazing piece of work because he was really just trying to let Omar flow through him and leaving himself out of the equation. And Yogananda specifically chose his first edition to use for his commentaries. He was originally going to have a new literal Persian translation made, and he found it just lacked the same energy, the same spirit as what came through Edward Fitzgerald's translation. But the Rubaiyat over the 75 verses spends a lot of time reminding us not to be like Kubera, reminding us that the world, riches, fame will not do it for us ultimately. And then we get to the final two verses. And the second to the last one says, "Ah, moon of my delight that knowst no wane, the moon of heaven is rising once again. How oft hereafter rising shall she look through this same garden after me in vain." And the moon of heaven here is the moon in the sky that we see rising and setting and waxing and waning, that is never constant, can never permanently satisfy us. The moon of my delight that knows no wane is the divine light of God, and the bliss that we feel from God is that one tiny taste of milk from Parvati's finger that satisfies Ganesha after he'd eaten all the world and was unsatisfied. And that moon of heaven waxing and waning keeps coming back to look for Omar, because Maya, delusion, is always trying to draw us back into itself, into more desires. But once he was firmly ensconced in that divine bliss, you can't even find him anymore on these lower levels. And if this were the last verse, that would have been beautiful, and we could have said, wonderful, good for you, Omar, you did it. But he gives us one more. And the final verse says, "And when thyself with shining foot shall pass among the guests, stars scattered on the grass, and in thy joyous errand reach the spot where I made one, turn down an empty glass." And Omar is liberated, he's gone. And he turns his attention back to us. And all the other devotees, stars scattered on the grass, in the poem's allegory, these are drunkards passed out on the lawn outside a tavern. But we know that they're representing all of our fellow devotees who are just drunk with the joy of God. And star scattered, I mean, who would apply that word to a mere drunk? This is the little speck of divine light that's in every one of us. Master said, if you could only see yourselves as I see you, shining, beautiful beings of light, all of you. And then we look down, we see thyself with shining foot. It's like we're walking through the grass, and we look down and we go, oh my goodness, my foot is shining with this divine light. I'm filled with this divine light. It's true what the Master said. We are beings of light. And we reach the spot, Omar says, where I made one, and meaning basically he was one of the company, but I also hear that as this is where he achieved oneness. He made it. He realized his full, permanent, complete unity with the divine. And he says, turn down an empty glass, and that can represent our karma is all gone, it's empty. We've drunk all the bliss, divine bliss of God. Yogananda said, the universe has been emptied of an ego. There's one less in there. And this is Omar's great reminder, great invitation, great promise that we ourselves will be one in that light with Omar, with all of the great masters. And that is our divine destiny. God bless you.
I was caught up in ecstasy. 'Twas a day sanctified by God. There he showed me the truths of heaven, truths which all seeking him should know. How the soul made to live in freedom can reclaim its eternal right. How the night, born of our delusions, can be fired blazing.